Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
Almighty God, we thank you for the old covenant. And we thank you that we are no longer under the old covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a Costco Awards member. I'm not meaning to brag, but it's true. Do you know that the Costco sells sin-inducing products? I mean, many of you know this, because you purchase praline pecans from them. Do you know what they are? So they're pecans that are satanically dipped in butter and endless amounts of sugar to the degree that if you eat a fourth of a cup, which is like 8 pralines, it's 200 calories. Now, there are 40 servings per container of praline pecans, and I decided, being that it's Lent and I should forgo the works of the flesh, to consume the entire thing in 2 days rather than one. Self-discipline. Other than being terribly sick, I regret nothing. But it did display for me, in microcosm, the problem that St. Paul is underscoring in Romans chapter 7, where you actually know, because you're not an idiot, that you shouldn't eat a gallon of praline pecans. You're very aware of the damage it will do to your intestinal tract. And yet, you do the very thing you ought not to do. Paul in Romans 7 is a genius, and he is describing something about the divided self. We know within fallenness or within the condition of the world, there are several divorces or splits that happen. There's a split between you and your maker. There's a split between you and each other. There's a split between you and creation. But there's also a split between, or a division between, the self and the self. In other words, you don't even understand your own self, and neither do I. I don't understand me. Brennan Manning beautifully illustrated the point when he wrote, "When I get honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said that I am a rational animal. I say that I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." The divided self. Well, Romans 7, at least in our little chunk of the passage, in our pericope, it's divided into two portions. In the first portion, Paul talks about the divided effect of the law. In the second portion, Paul talks about the divided self under the law. So that's what I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to conclude by speaking about the cure for the divided self. But let me talk about the law, because Paul knew that the Old Testament law of God had a divided effect, that it was in some sense a mixed blessing, because he writes positive things about its effect and negative things about its effect. But before we get to the positive and negative things about the law, we have to ask the question and define our terms regarding the law itself. What is the law? Because many people have understood that term rather flexibly, that the law is anything in the world that makes you feel sort of bad sometimes. But that's not how Paul uses the term nomos, or law, in the New Testament. Paul defines that term quite specifically, not in Romans, but in his letter to the Galatians. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says that the law was given 430 years after the promise. He dates it. He's so specific, he puts it on the calendar. This is when the law started. 430 years after the promise to Abraham. If you don't know what that means, here's what it means. Abraham was an old man, childless. God promised Abraham that he was going to give him an heir, but not just an heir, but countless descendants who would create a great family through whom the whole world would be blessed. 430 years after that vow, God took those descendants out of Egypt through a variety of miracles to Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses, and through Moses gave them the law. The law is a covenant or a treaty. That's what covenant means. It's a treaty between God and Israel. And it's a quite legal treaty. And I mean legal in the technical sense, because there are 513 rules and obligations that are part of this covenantal membership. The thought was, with the Abrahamic covenant, God telling old man Abraham, I'm going to bless you, that's a one-way covenant. God just says, I'm going to do it, and God did it. But the law is different. The law is a conditional covenant that says, if you keep these commandments, things will go well for you. And if you don't, they won't. Now, the 513 commandments are broken down into a variety of categories. Some of them are moral and ethical, like the Ten Commandments that were just read to you. Others have to do with what could be called cultic practices or temple practices, when to make sacrifices, how to worship God in a pleasing way, so forth. And some of them have to do with simple Israelite national laws that define Israel as a unique nation state. But this covenant, this treaty, had, as I said, a do-it-or-else quality. It was conditional. In fact, the terms of the covenant were, do this and you will live. Don't do it and watch out. If you do these things, you will live in the promised land and be happy and content. And if you don't, the promised land will spew you out and you will be sent into exile. And they were, in 586 BC, sent into Babylonian exile. And so that's the law. It's the covenant of legal material given to Moses and therefore to all of Israel. And there were positive qualities to this law covenant as well as negative effects. And here are the positive qualities. It's in verse 12. I invite you to follow along, where Paul is quite direct about what he thinks regarding the content of the law. In verse 12, Paul writes, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And later he calls it spiritual. That's his assessment of the character and quality of the law's content. In other words, he's saying God did not give us a defective product. And I want to think for a moment about how beautiful the law is. Here's what I mean. God could have simply left the human race in ignorance and instinct. Us just blindly fumbling about trying to find our own way based on our own gut sense of things. Thankfully, he did not do that, because your gut sense of things and my gut sense of things gets us into trouble all the time. All the time. God instead gives a supernal wisdom that clarifies moral matters. These are ways in which God directs us so that we do less damage, hurt ourselves, hurt each other less. And I just want to take one of these commandments and think about it with you, and how beautiful it would be if this commandment would actually have life and breath among us. Here's the commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a beautiful commandment because it means you actually have to love yourself and actually care about yourself. And let's think about what you want for yourself. Just for a sec, what do you want for yourself? You want physical health. You want mental equilibrium. You want psychological balance. You want social finesse. You want good friends. You want to be able to connect with God in a vibrant way. You want to be a generous person. You want your bills to be paid. You want to have a decent job that isn't life-killing and actually might feed you in some way. You want to use your gifts. You want to be appreciated. You want somebody to send you a thank you note every once in a while. Now, that's what you want for you. What if you could want that for every single person in your whole life? And not just want it for them, but act in such a way where those goals are more attainable for every other person. That's what it would in part mean to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we did that just a little bit, or at least a tenth of the time, can you imagine what would happen to the world? It would be astounding. And that's just obedience to one particular commandment. And so, let's consider the positivity of this thing. It is holy, righteous, and good. And then Paul asks this rhetorical question regarding its positivity. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. He's saying, look, if you yourself are withering under the commandment, you can't blame the content of the commandment for your withering. Truth is still truth, even if it hurts. I find this to be true whenever I have a difficult conversation with somebody, when I'm trying to offer, with every caveat, a little bit of truth. Some of you have had to have hard conversations with people. Those hard conversations are not always received well, right? Some people might ghost you, some might yell at you, some might punch you in the head. Sometimes they receive it warmly, very rarely. But whether they punch you in the head or ghost you or engage with you argumentatively, that doesn't change the nature of the truth. Truth is still truth, regardless of its effects. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law is holy, righteous, and true, whether or not we correspond to it. So he has positive things to say about the law. But then later in verse 13, he says some things about the negative effects of the law because of our nature. This is verse 13, halfway through. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, the law is rough on us in two different ways. First, Paul says that sin might be shown to be sin. What does that mean? The law defines what sin is. The law creates delineations, boundary markers, saying on this side things are great, on this side you're defacing something of your own created nature, you're doing something that actually is contradictory to the purposes of God. The law defines the terms. The law defines what sin is and what sin is not. And therefore, the law acts as a sort of moral mirror to your nature and to my nature. Whenever the commandments are read, we see ourselves and our behaviors more acutely. And so sin is shown to be sin because of the definitions the law gives. But here's this other category, this other rough way that the law engages with us. Paul writes, sin through the law might be made sinful beyond measure. Something we don't often like to talk about, that the law might actually make sin worse, not because the law is at fault in its content, but because we are at fault in our character. And how sin is agitated by the law and then starts to desire that which the law forbids. That's why Paul writes later in Romans 7, I didn't know what coveting even was until the law said, don't do it. Don't covet. And then he says, and then coveting seized me in a way that it hadn't before. Sin sprang to life and I died, he says. I was several years ago when we were in Slippery Rock at a baccalaureate service at the high school. Do you know what that is? Baccalaureate. It's at a public school, but it's a Christian service for kids that have a Christian connection that want to pray and celebrate their graduation. Well, they had a speaker who was, I don't doubt it, very well-intentioned, but he spent his entire sermon exhorting people not to fall into the temptations of the flesh in college, and he listed them all out in great graphic detail and made all of it look endlessly appealing and inviting. And I thought, you have just quadrupled the capacity for sin in your exhortations and in your law that you just gave us, forbidding all these things. That's what part of the problem of the law is. It agitates the sinful nature. It gives sin a target to hit. And so Paul writes positive things about the law, holy, right, and true. Negative things about the law, that it shows your sin with great specificity, and it agitates the sinful nature. So that's the first part of the sermon. The second part is the divided self under the law. This is the next section, because Paul says that the person under the law experiences a disconnect, a divided self between what the person wants to do and what the person knows they ought to do, and then what the person actually does. which is in contraposition to what they know. This is fascinatingly deep. You know, Paul writes about what we know because of the law, what we're keenly aware of. This is verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We admit in our deepest selves that this thing makes sense. Verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right. That is, something within my affections is drawn to the correctness of what is commanded. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Meaning, it makes me happy to know that there are some definitions out there. You know, Israel's problem and Paul's problem in Romans 7 was not ignorance. They knew what was expected. By the way, knowing what's expected of you can be very, very helpful. How do I know this? Because 3 days ago, my modem wasn't working. Have you ever bought a modem? They're evil. So my internet crashed and it wasn't working, and then I buy a Netgear modem, and it had very fancy antennas and lots of wires, and I'm not a complete moron, so I put it together, and it seemed to be sort of working, but then it wouldn't attach to anything, and I very angrily called the helpline saying, "You sold me a defective product," and I talked to a very nice Pakistani gentleman who was trying to, like, lead me into righteousness, and he was saying, "Mr. Magnus, this is what you do. It is not Netgear's fault. It's not your fault. It's not anyone's fault. Let's just work this out." And I really tried, and I couldn't, and it wasn't working, and I grew more increasingly impatient, at least internally, while externally I was very polite. And then he said, "But did your box come with instructions?" And I thought, "Oh, let me look." So I opened the box, and there was a list of 3 things to do that took me 30 seconds. So I did the 3 things, and then I fell in love with Netgear and Netgear with me, and it all worked out. But what was so helpful is I actually did have instructions, and if I just had followed them, I would have had my internet and been happy in my life. And so instructions and clarity are very, very good. And this is Paul's point, saying, I knew what to do. I had the intuition to do it. I admired it. I thought it was right on the money. But then there was this divorce between what I knew and what I did. Because what I did was eat the gallon of praline pecans. Right? This is his doing language. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So he has a doing problem. His inside, he's convinced, but then he has no follow through. Here's the problem with that. The Old Testament law, remember, it was a law mostly regarding actions and behaviors, wasn't as concerned as the New Testament is with motivations. It wanted you to do stuff. This is why, for example, in summarizing the gist of the Mosaic law in Romans 2, Paul writes, it is not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers. And if you don't do it, you got a problem under the Sinai covenant. You have a massive problem. Knowing is not enough. Right data, as good as it is, cannot kill the deep roots of sin. By the way, anybody here who's in the 12 steps or is an addict, you know this, because most addicts that I've met are intelligent and hyper well-informed regarding the costliness of addiction. They know, for example, the substance that they are abusing is harmful. They know that their family is agonizing. They know that they're running out of money, and they know that their health is depleting. They are not morons, and it is not healthy or good of us to treat them as such. The problem is that knowing is not enough. It's not enough. There needs to be action in some way. But this is Paul's inner division that he's describing. I know the right answers, and I can't materialize them. I can't show them forth. And so the net result is that the law, this external demand of God upon Israel, and all its conditions and punishments associated with it, cannot eradicate, resolve, or cure our deep, deep toxicity. The law cannot and will not ever save you. It was not created to do so. What it can do is diagnose you, but it cannot cure you. It cannot alter the terrain of the human heart. I always think it's very naive and sort of humorous when people say, what we need to do in every U.S. courthouse is simply erect the Ten Commandments and remind this nation of the Ten Commandments, and then we will be shaped in a moral direction. I don't disagree with any of the Ten Commandments, but I don't think they've thought that through, because Israel, where God had divinely instantiated the Ten Commandments, was not changed by the Ten Commandments. So what makes us think that other nations, in which those commandments were not instantiated in covenantal form, would somehow alter us when it didn't alter them? It's not enough. If you think the commandments of God, that the law is enough to change the human person, I would advise you not to be a Christian. Because why would you need Jesus if the law is enough to alter the human person? Robert Capon, the Anglican theologian, puts it this way. If the law is a guide at all, it is a guide to perfecting one's already achieved virtues, not the reform of one's vices. It keeps non-gamblers from being foolish at the racetrack. It does not keep child abusers from beating children, compulsive liars from lying, or lechers from leching. For those in the front lines of their faults, the law is just a lovely, cruel vision of a home they cannot get to. The law makes sin exceedingly sinful. It never saved anyone who really needed help. This is my language, but I think it's representative of the gist of the text. The law was used by God, given by God, to push Israel to the point of exhaustion so that they would recognize their need and cry out for a salvation that transcended their own efforts, an external solution. That's what the law does. It is here to show you who you are and what you need, and then point the way to a solution that it itself cannot contain. This is why Paul himself cries out in this passage, who will deliver me from this body of death, the sinful condition as agitated by the law? Israel needed a solution that the law could not provide, and that solution, friends, is a whole new covenant. So I've been talking about the old covenant of the law. Now let me land this for us by talking about the new covenant, because the new covenant is the cure for the division of the self that is divided between what it knows it wants to do and what it's unable to do. Even the Old Testament itself recognized that the law could not cure sin. This is why the Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, was fixed upon the future. He looked toward a coming time when God would draft a new treaty, a new covenant that would greatly differ from the law of Moses. Oh, happy discontinuity. This is what he writes in the 31st chapter of his book. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant to which you belong tonight. This new covenant is not about threats and conditions, carrots and sticks, nor does it hinge upon our improvements, compliance, or obedience. Instead, it is shockingly, scandalously one-sided, or better, God-sided. Within this arrangement, God writes his calligraphy of the law not upon external monuments, buildings, tablets, or books, but upon the fleshy tablets of your own heart. In other words, he makes loving what is beautiful and doing what is beautiful instinctive rather than coerced. In this glorious new covenant, God both forgives the rampant offender and begins to reintegrate the fallen self. Now, the creator, founder, and inaugurator of this new covenant is, in fact, a lawkeeper, but it's just not you. It was Jesus, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus alone lived every demand of Sinai, both in his body and in his soul. He was the only obedient Israelite who now, because of his godness, is able to impute his sacred credibility to each of you and even to your rector, thus crediting you and me with an endless supply of his own purity. This is why Romans 10 announces relievingly that Christ is the end of the law. The new covenant of amnesty and integration has forever replaced the old system. Now, when I see you, as your rector now for nearly 18 years, heaven help you, I'm sorry, 18 years, I see so frequently exhaustion, weariness, burdens, heaviness. Some of this is simply because you're human and you're tired and life is draining, but some of this fatigue is because you are functioning as if you are under the law. Some invasive TSA system of scrutiny, infinite comparisons, and archetypal ideals that you cannot measure up to as you try endlessly to prove your own credibility. It might not be the Jewish law or the Sinai law, but it's some sort of law. Maybe it's the law of appeasing your neurotically controlling and anxious mother. Maybe it's the law of never making a romantic or lusty mistake. Perhaps it's the law of everyone you know understanding that you studied at Cambridge, and this secures your image as an aspiring intellectual. Maybe it's the law of achieving perfect physical fitness, or the law of gaining that elusive bit of respect from your superiors and underlings. Or it's the law of athletic competition and success. Or maybe it's the law of assuming that in order to be an authentic Christian, you always have to get on the treadmill, do more, run faster, become better, gain ground, and then you'll finally be legitimate with the heavens. If you feel this way, you are under a law, some form of law, a law that will over time break you. But God did not place you within that kind of covenant. Because you, dear brother, dear sister, are a card-carrying member of the new covenant that was not like the old covenant. And as a member of the new covenant, we surrender not only our sin, but all of our fledgling and flawed righteousness. We lay down our so-called virtues and faulty obedience. We lay down our crowns, our Burger King crowns, at the foot of the cross, claiming no credibility except the credibility of Christ. That's all you've got. And by the way, that's all you've ever needed. That's it. That is your new covenant. Now, can a new covenant Christian benefit from reading or hearing from the old covenant? Of course. The moral wisdom found therein is lovely and convicting, even if we are definitively not under its curses, conditions, or punitive qualities. And when we hear the thunder of Sinai, or feel intense conviction from the New Testament commandments, and there are several, we must always remember our covenantal context, that we are members of this new covenant, and our treaty, our agreement, our home is this new covenant that naturalizes God's commandments within the heart, and this new covenant that grants permanent amnesty to you. And if you forget your place within your covenantal context, if you forget that you're a member of this new covenant because you keep reverting to some old law system, you will listen to its inaugural words every single Sunday here at Grace as a chalice is lifted and these immortal words are spoken. This is my blood of the new covenant that will be for you and for many for the remission of sins. That is the Lamb of God talking squarely to you, saying that you are now regarded as pristine and the Holy Spirit is rewiring your innards so that you will desire to do the good and over time be able to accomplish the good. And many people will be lifted through what you're able to do. To quote my friend and mentor Paul Zoll, the law cannot create what the law requires. Only grace creates what the law requires. Only grace creates a new and beautiful heart that begins to love what is lovely and do what is good because of gratitude and love, not because of coercion. I will give William Cooper, the famous hymnist, the last word. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice.
Free at last, they took your life, they could not take yours.